We'll start in James chapter 3. James chapter 3 is where we'll be for the bulk of tonight. All month we've been talking about good fruits, and by this month it's hard not to repeat the same principles taught in the other passages, but the text and the concept that I've been given tonight is wisdom from above and good fruits. Wisdom from above and good fruits. So without trying to repeat a lot of the things that we've talked about this month, four basic points that we can draw from this study of James chapter 3 verses 13 through 18. Our main focus will be verse 17. Point number one, all good fruit comes from wisdom from above, or ultimately from God, because we know that that's where wisdom from above comes from. Bad fruit, point number two, cannot come from wisdom from above. Point number three, wisdom from above is revealed by God from above. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you get to see the idea of where, how, and where God revealed wisdom and who through. Point number four, God alone is the author of wisdom from above. So without trying to repeat any points that we've pretty much hit on multiple times this month, we'll read through James chapter 3, 13 through 18, and then we'll go back and kind of revisit some ideas. Starting in verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So starting again once in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? There's a method, according to James, to prove that one is wise, and the Greek literally means induced with knowledge, the word understanding there. One who has an ability with knowledge. There's a way to test this. It says, let him show by his good conduct, his good manner of living, his good behavior, that his works, or his fruit, are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let your works be done in the meekness of wisdom, which is kind of, in my mind, the idea of that wisdom has possession of meekness. So keep that in mind as we talk about this thing. Of course, these are spiritual applications. There's a method. We'll talk about that. According to this verse, if my good conduct and behavior and works are done in meekness, it is of the same wisdom that we're talking about. You can look previously in verse 11 and 12, which talks about, of course, we're talking about the tongue in early chapter 3. But in 11 and 12 says, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. So out of the same entity cannot come two contrasting things. So the wisdom from above cannot produce error, sin, anything impure, contrary to its author, who is God, who is pure, holy, righteous. Verse 14, contrastly, if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast or glory and lie against the truth. If one's heart contains bitter envy and selfish ambition, to glory in this, in the works that you do, as if they are the same from wisdom in God's eye, is to lie against the truth of wisdom, of genuine true wisdom. This is kind of contrasting. Of course, we have boasting contrasting against meekness, which is humility, power under control. There's an impure motive in verse 14. We can, real quick, if we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, to get kind of the warning that Paul would give against this very idea. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Those, if you look at the Greek words, that is almost exactly the anti-definition of what's being talked about in James chapter 3, not looking out for your own interest. There are a couple examples we can look at. What does this look like in real life? Application. We can think of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, of course, the whole chapter, but specifically verse 27 and 28, where Christ calls them whitewashed tombs. Inwardly, outwardly, they're whitewashed tombs, but inwardly, they're dead man's bones. Their motives were pure. Their actions looked righteous and holy, but inside, they were dead. we can think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They did a good work by giving. They sold their land and possessions and gave it to the church, but they lied about it. I can only believe that they did that to try to look better than they were, or which they were still doing a good thing. I don't understand why they would do that, but anyhow, moving on. Still makes no sense. But it's an impure motive for doing good. Verse 15 says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, is sensual." The idea of sensual is unspiritual. It's unspiritual in nature and demonic. Romans 8, verse 5, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we'll read that, and we'll ask a couple questions. Can this wisdom still be used by Christians? And we'll answer that in reading Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded..." Remember, this is the kind of wisdom that's talking about in James chapter 3, verse 15. "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded," which is the opposite of this earthly wisdom, "is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity, is opposed, directly opposed against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And once again, we'll ask the question, can this wisdom still be used by Christians? The answer is not if we aim to please God. verse 16. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." First, we need to know that this wisdom is not of God, nor is it pleasing to him, because God cannot be a part of anything that produces evil, nor can he have fellowship with it. And I'm going to list a bunch of verses. We don't have time to go into these. But 1 John 1, 5 through 8, 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, Habakkuk 1, 13, Psalm 5, 4, all speak to that nature and characteristic of God. Secondly, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. So wherever this kind of wisdom is, contains confusion and every evil thing of there, God is not the author of that. Once again, we've already made that point. But continuing along this thought of confusion, this brings to mind these passages to help explain why earthly wisdom would bear confusion and evil. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness." And consider darkness. God does not have fellowship with darkness in 1 John 1. "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They know not what makes them stumble." Why would the way of wickedness be like darkness? It's because they don't have whatever entity that illuminates their surroundings or their way. In Psalms 19, verse 8, the latter part says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." In the Hebrew, the word enlightening there is literally to illuminate, to light up, to give light to the eyes. So the commandment of the Lord is that which gives light to the eyes. And we see a sister passage of this idea in Psalms 119, verse 105, which says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Those who do not partake in the wisdom from above, the commandments, the precepts, the law in general, those who do not partake in the wisdom from above and the commandments and the law proceeding from it, walk in darkness. We've already read this, but Romans 8, 7, "It is enmity with God and is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be, because they are subjecting themselves to the wisdom of this world and not to Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Lastly, on this verse, just as God cannot endure fellowship with the unspiritual wisdom and the works and the fruit that it produces, neither can we. Ephesians 5, 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." But what do we expose them with? The light. Dropping down to verse 17, finally, we get to the things that the wisdom from above is. We know what it's not, but what is it? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So real quickly, without wasting too much time, there's a lot in this verse, but I'm going to kind of glance on some of these. I thought it was interesting why it said the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And so the idea here is not that pure is first numerically and like this is an order of sequence, but it's the idea of it's first essentially. It must be first pure, or else anything proceeding from it will not be pure if God is pure. So it's imagine baking a cake. All your ingredients, you have the right ingredients, and you're going to follow the instructions correctly, but if all the ingredients are rotten, you're going to have a rotten cake, even though everything else is correct. So it must first, essentially, it must be pure. It is necessary. Therefore, the other qualities that we're about to read are secondary as outgrowths of this primary quality. The second one is peaceable. Christians are to seek peace as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men, Romans 12:18. That's both peace with God and peace with man. Of course, God precedes over man. However, any wisdom that does not promote peace does not find its authorship from God. We kind of mentioned that earlier. However, this idea does not include peace that comes from the ideas shown in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where it says that, or it lists all these evil acts that are contrary to God, and it says that those who do these things and approve of those who practice them. That kind of peace when it comes to, I have a brother in Christ who's doing evil, and rather of going against him to get him to do what's right, in order to keep the peace, I'm approving of his actions. That's not the peace that we're talking about here. The third one is gentle. Back to the idea of meekness, it's power under control. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Fourth one is reasonable. Christians ought to be teachable. We ought to yield to godly admonition, godly counsel, and godly reason. You can look at that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Moving down to full of mercy, wisdom from above is not vengeful. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, says, I will repay, says the Lord. And then we have full of good fruit. And we've kind of been hitting on this point all throughout this text, but by simply applying correctly and holistically the whole counsel of God, we can do nothing but produce good fruit. It's only natural. And then, of course, the last two, we have partiality and without hypocrisy. But what I want to do now is kind of ask us, or the good fruits that wisdom is full of, kind of two more subpoints. Number one, all good fruit ultimately comes from wisdom from above. Point number two, wisdom from above cannot produce bad fruit. So those are things that we kind of already talked about. So trying to come to some type of conclusion after considering all these things, let's ask ourselves, what fruit are we producing? What fruit am I producing? And while I was thinking, I was like, well, sometimes it feels like I produce no fruit. Although I don't think really it's possible not to produce fruit because you're always doing something. And even by not doing something, you're doing something. But even 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, no fruit is also a bad fruit. So ask yourself, what fruit am I producing? Number two, let's be diligent to inspect our fruit more frequently with the intention of improving it. We have a standard. That's what we've been talking about. We also have an anti-standard. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 15 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. This kind of idea of trying to inspect your fruits to see how am I living? I was talking to Michaela, and I don't know why, but this is the only thing that comes to mind, and it's vivid. But I remember as a kid, there was some commercial, probably on Nickelodeon or Cartoon Network, whatever. And there's just a bunch of scientists. I think it's probably a cereal commercial. They're in the lab. They have the white coats. And they're dropping stuff into the test tubes. And they're working hard to make sure that whatever they're producing, this, let's say it's just Lucky Charms, that it's marketable, that it's market worthy. So is our fruit market worthy? And, of course, our market is we're offering this fruit to God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Be diligent. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we ashamed of our fruit? Should we be ashamed of our fruit? If we neglect our fruit to God, we end up in a Malachi chapter 1, 7 through 8 situation. And that says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. What would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So let's not be ashamed of our fruit towards God. Let's not offer him blind, sick fruit. Let's allow his wisdom to bear fruit in every aspect of our lives, and let's consider what God says. For the invitation, I'm always bad at giving an invitation. If anyone here is not a Christian, we know that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the church, we know that our purpose is to give, or is to do good works. And so it would be a shame to live your whole life trying to do that which is right, knowing at the end of time, ultimately, that everything you did was in vain. Not really. It's like you're putting money into a bag with a hole at the bottom of it. Ultimately, it leads to nothing. So if you're not a part of the church, please talk to someone about, how do I become a member? What does it mean to become a member of the church? What is the church? All these things. Because we want to go to heaven, and that is the end of our faith, is eternal life with God. If we are a member of the church and you haven't been looking at your fruit as often as you should be, let's continue to be diligent in our introspection of ourselves. Let's try to be pleasing to God. Let's ask for prayers. I mean, we don't have to do this for the invitation. Confess your trespasses towards one another. Let's be praying for each other all the time, because I know we're never perfect. So we are always stumbling on some accord. So, but anyhow, if there's anything that we can do, please come and let it be known as we stand and sing.